I did turn it down to a mobile. See a lot of fanning and a lot of panting going on. I'm going to take my coat off. It is a little bit warm, so I turned it down a little bit. I just be more comfortable. But if you do get up and walk out, I won't see you. Today's lesson is taken from a portion of scripture that I had never spoken on before. So we're calling it, titling it, God of Grace and God of Wrath. For those of you who haven't ever heard me speak before, I get emotional. I can't help that. That's the way the Lord made me. So you bear with me. Don't listen to me. Listen to the words. In Nahum 1 and 1 through 7, we have the picture of a God of grace and a God of wrath. In that first verse, it is like an introduction, and we will give sort of an introduction to who is writing this. The Burden of Nineveh, the Book of the Vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. Nahum preached this message about 150 years after Jonah, who was forced into the land of Nineveh to preach the judgment by God to them in a matter of 40 days. Nineveh represents us. It represents the Gentiles. And there are two distinct differences in the reaction to the message of Jonah and the message of Nahum. First, Jonah was in the presence of the Ninevites preaching this message of repentance. He preached to them directly, told them that they would be destroyed in 40 days if they did not repent. Jonah's answer came when he started preaching. As we see there in Jonah 3, starting with verse 4, and Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. For the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yet let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands." Who can tell if the Lord will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, and we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said he would do unto them. And he did it not. Key to remember here is that these people repented. Key to remember that the promise of judgment, the promise of his wrath, did not go away. In the case in the preaching here of Nahum and bringing forth this prophecy, there was no call for repentance. It was a proclamation of judgment upon the city that God would do just as he promised. Though it had been 150 years since Jonah's message, it would probably, and some, this is speculation on historians' part, it could be close to 100 years that the event that Jonah spoke of actually takes place. And the verses following, the verses we will take, tells about that judgment. But it was all in God's timetable. It was nothing in man's doing. In both these time periods, we view once again the long suffering of God, and we view that, as man often does in his knee-jerk reaction, it is to no avail. When Nahum was led by God to proclaim this prophecy, Nineveh was more wicked than ever. Nineveh looked like the United States in its wickedness. Everything went on. Everything was going on. Just as it is in our land. And if we believe that God will not judge our land because of the actions of the people here, then we're sadly mistaken. We live in this day in which we're pictured in the behavior and the actions, and we, as the saints of God, can rest assured that man will be judged now and in eternity, just as the Word of God promises what is taught. And if we believe otherwise, then we don't believe what God's Word says. For God to be holy, He must deal with sin in judgment. It can be no other way. And whether man believes it or not, it will happen just as He promises in His Word, in several places throughout His Word. Even Jesus spoke of the judgment. So we see in this first verse, God is jealous. Our second verse, God is jealous, and the Lord revenges. The Lord revenges and is furious, and the Lord will take vengeance on His adversaries, and He reserved wrath for His enemies. God is jealous does not mean it in the sense that most men believe jealous to be. Out of curiosity, I just looked up the definition of jealousy in Webster's and found that at least part of it was right in what God is saying here. What He's having His prophet say. He is intolerant of rivalry. He's intolerant of unfaithfulness. He is vigilant in guarding His possession, which is His people. God certainly does not tolerate anything put before Him. He is a God that demands total obedience to His Word and His commands. And the only way that total obedience can be met is through the Lord Jesus Christ. He demands that His subjects be faithful to Him. And that is every man, whether one believes it or not. Because whether one is a believer or whether one is not a believer, he is still a subject of God. Because God is ruler over all. And in our sinful self, we know that that believing and that faithfulness is not possible. It is only in the redemptive power of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is one way, and that is Christ, and there is no other. And as we saw in Exodus, in God's actions there, in Exodus 20, starting with verse 1, and God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, and out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven, above or in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and the fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Certainly we see God in His power here. We see God how He promises judgment. We've seen it over and over again, and we will speak of some of those things in the lesson today. Over and over again, He is a jealous God. He's going to protect His own, and He's going to put judgment upon those that are not His own because of their sinfulness and unbelief. God is jealous. He is ultimately committed to truth. It has to be that way. First for His own glory, and then for His people. As Deuteronomy 4:24 tells us, for the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. Certainly, this is not the God that we see portrayed in our day today. And then we see again in that verse in the next sentence, three times in this verse we see this. God is revengeful. We see the vengeance of a holy and righteous God. That He does not tolerate any threat against His holiness and against His righteousness. He is the ultimate I am. There is no other. All others that claim to be are the inventions of sinful man. The repetition here shows us that the true God is a being of habit that he is immutable, that he does not change, and nothing that man can do or say or think will change one thing about him. We're not talking about the way men views this. We're not talking about vindictiveness or malice or losing one's temper. These are the attributes of sinful man, the attributes of a holy and righteous God. This is the way it is. This is my law. Each time, it shows the promises of a covenant-making and keeping God, that what he promises will come to pass. When he takes vengeance, when judgment is rendered on the enemies of the Almighty, it is proof of who he is. It is proof of his faithfulness to all his promises, whether in grace or judgment. If he did not follow through, then he would not be God. And if he was not, if he did not follow through, he would not stand by what he said, and therefore he couldn't be God at all. As Hebrews 10 says in verses 38 and 39, "Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." Of course, natural man's reaction is this. This cannot be. Not the God of love, not the God of righteousness and holiness. Yet this is the very reason that he is this God. The scripture states here that God is furious. Certainly not false religion's definition of God. He would never be furious. He would never be angry. He loves everybody. He is heartbroken because he begs people to come to him and they reject him. He's like an old granddad sitting in his rocking chair, warning his family to do the right thing, but they won't. This is not God, because God is in control of everything. How far is this from the truth that sovereign God would ever entertain the thought that man could ever have anything to do with his grace or his judgment? All this was set in place in eternity past before man ever was. God is not surprised at anything that man can in his sinful self come up with. He knows the action of each and every man that will ever and will ever live. The word furious shows us here that God is the master of wrath. As we've seen in Scripture demonstrated many times, it shows the completeness and the proficiency of to his divine wrath. There is no fury like divine fury. And we see that divine fury that will be carried out through all eternity. In the prophet's words here, he says, "He reserveth wrath." Shows that God is a watcher of his enemies, diligent. Nothing gets by him. Therefore, he is a watcher of the enemies of his children. We are promised throughout the Scripture that he watches over us. Surely, he does, as we see in his actions for us. Hebrews 4 tells us there in verse 13, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Throughout Scripture, we are shown, and we have been shown, that the objects of God's wrath are his enemies. They are not any of his own. They are the enemies of God. Not that natural man would claim to be the haters of God. They claim the very opposite. Yet they are adversaries of the perfect, complete truth of God's word. Therefore, they are guilty before his law. Therefore, they are his enemies. It is a law that is inflexible. A law that is absolutely perfect. A law that is not keepable by man. How this should touch our very soul. For those that he has called unto himself, there is no grace other than in the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The last statement of the verse designates who God reserves his wrath for. Who his fury will be poured out upon? His enemies. The language of false religion does not allow that word in their vocabulary. Yet they are the very enemies of God. They are the ones who Jesus stood in their face and told them, "I know you not." And that he did not call and choose any of them before the world ever began. They are his enemies. Again, most would say, that is not fair. Oh, but it is. For it is the work of a sovereign, holy, and righteous God, not thinking of man. We have to understand, and this we have to fight this all the time in our sinful thing, and in our sinful self, and in our pride. It's not the thinking of man. This is God. There is no thinking of man in God. It's not about man. It's about God. It's all about His honor. It's all about His glory. It's all about His righteousness. Is it not ironic that man calls God unfair? And he has no problems as listing one as his enemy for the least little thing. There is no more unfair thing than our natural self, than our sinful self, and our prideful self. And then we see in the first part of verse 3 there, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. This passage shows the greatness of God in many aspects. First, it states that He is slow to anger. Certainly shown in the very topic that Nahum prophesied. It had been 150 years since the message of Jonah. It would be way number of years, not sure, but it could have been up to 100 years before this prophecy would be fulfilled, when they would be taken over and they would be destroyed completely. But yet, it would come to pass. It would come to pass, and it would be fulfilled. And it would not be God saying, well, I'm going to do this right now and do it. It shows His long-suffering in all of this, as that would be our reaction. Thus it was with Noah. In following the commands of God to build the ark, he proclaimed the plan of God the whole time he was building that ark unto a deaf people. Yet the plan and the purpose of God was carried out. As we see there in Genesis 6 and verse 5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was on the evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing and fowls of the air, for it repented me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God is patient. He has no valid threats against him. Certainly His patience is shown throughout Scripture. It is shown in His dealings with each and every one of us of His own. His actions and the timing of each is because He is all-powerful. Not due to any weakness on His part. It shows no inability on His part or indifference on His part. It just shows that He is God. His divine patience is shown in all the Bible. It is even shown unto natural man, as we saw here in the case with Nineveh. And in grace and in mercy it is shown to his own. As Romans 2:4 tells us, for despite the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. In his sovereign power, it says in this verse, he will not acquit the wicked. He will not change his mind. The definition here is to discharge completely from an obligation or an accusation. He will not do that. There is no such thing. There is no such action of a holy and righteous God giving credence or a bye to those that are his enemies. The only way those that are his own could not be accused and charged as his enemies are is through the perfect sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. A price had to be paid. The judgment had to be satisfied through the perfect and holy wrath of God or through His Son, one or the other. And then it says in the second part of the verse, the Lord hath His way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet. The second part of the verse begins a description of the power that goes through in the latter part of the of the book. It describes God's power. There is nothing to compare. And all this power has been proven throughout the history of man. He has his way in the whirlwind. In eastern North Carolina, if you've been here very long, you have seen that over and over many times. There is no bigger whirlwind than a hurricane. We have seen the devastation just this week of tornadoes numerous times. God is in control. Man cannot take the credit, neither can he do anything to prevent it. It is all in the providence of God, the one true God. He is in the storm. The clouds generated in these events are the dust of his feet. What fabrication of man to blame the weather on global warming or the fallacies of man? They would be more truthful to stand up and blame it on one absolute God that is in control. David spoke of the power of God when he penned those words in Psalm 18, praising God for the dynamic power shown in his deliverance from his enemies, thus the enemies of God, as he says there in Psalm 18, in verse 6, "In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried unto him, unto my God. He heard my voice. Out of his temple my cry came before him, even into his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled, the foundation also of the hills moved and were shaken, because he was wroth. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils, fire out of his mouth, devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and did fly. Yea, he did fly upon the wing of the wind. He made the darkness in his place. His pavilion round about him were dark waters and thick clouds of the sky. At the righteousness that was before him, his thick clouds cast hailstones and coals of fire. And the Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the highest gave his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered them. He shot out lightnings and discomfited them. Then the channels of waters were seen, and the foundations of the world were discovered by thy rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of thy nostrils. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters." Certainly that explains to us end time events as well. And then we see in verse 4, he says, "He rebuketh the sea, excuse me, he maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth, Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth." There is nothing that our God cannot do. He can dry up the rivers, he can dry up the seas. Often used in these events in the deliverance of his people, there is nothing too great for him. In the deliverance of his people from Pharaoh, we picture here both grace and wrath. Grace to his own, wrath to the enemies of his people. As said there in Exodus 14:21, "And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them in the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians, and took off their chariot wheels, that they drave heavily, so that the Egyptians said, Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians. And the Lord said unto Moses, Stretch out thy hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, upon their horsemen. Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it. And the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them." The power of the obstacle of the Red Sea, nor the pursuit by the enemies of God, was no match for the power of God. He is a victor every time without exception. The prophet's mentioning of the three locations, that no matter how good or profitable or great or fertile the land was, it is still in God's control. He can withhold the rain and the supply lines for all the fertility of the ground. It will dry up. In Bashan, it says, "Feed thy people with thy rod," from Micah 7:14, "the flock of thine heritage, which dwells solitarily in the wood, in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old." Excuse me. He can cut all this stuff. He can cut all this off. We know Carmel was known for her fruitfulness, as the Song of Solomon tells us. We know Lebanon was known for her cedars, as we saw in the building of the tabernacle. All these things, though, God can cut off. There is nothing that He is not in control of. Nothing. And then it says there in verse 5, "The mountains quake at Him, the hills melt, and the earth is burned up at His presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein." Nahum sums up the power of God over all creation. He created all this. He has power over all this, and it will be His power throughout all eternity. He has shown us the ability to control the wind, the storm, the sea, whether in drought or flood or storm. Now He speaks of something else that we hardly ever think of, that most men never question unless you live in those areas that have been affected by it. That the very ground under their feet, something that can change with no warning in the earthquake, the ground shakes violently, resulting many times in death and destruction that has no comparison, as we've seen recently in history. To be moving along on solid ground, to be walking along, riding along, whatever you're doing, all of a sudden, nothing is safe, where there is nowhere to hide. You can't run in a building and hide. You can't run under a rock or a tree and hide, where there's nowhere to take shelter. Mountains topple, buildings tumble, and the ground itself often opens up and closes on its own. And certainly we have a most vivid picture of that in Scripture when Korah balked up at Moses and his leadership of the children of Israel, and his family and fathers rose up against the leadership of Moses and Aaron over the children of Israel, railing out against their qualifications to lead them. And we have that there in Numbers 16, verses 3 and 4 says, "And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said unto them, You take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord." And when Moses heard, he fell upon his face. But then in verse 30, we're reminded of the consequences of that balking against God's leadership. "But if the Lord made a new thing, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, with all that pertain unto them, they go down quick into the pit, then you shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord. And it came to pass, as he had made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave asunder that was under them. The earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses, and all that appertained unto Korah, and all their goods, they and all that appertained unto them, went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation." Not only does he talk of earthquakes here in this verse, he speaks of fire. The earth opening up with tremendous heat and destruction. Again, without warning and nothing to combat that destruction. The volcano we think of in this case is the most frightening and destructive event for everything that is in its path. Again, no way for man to stop it. No way for man to combat the event. Not only that volcanic act, but we have the account of God in Scripture of God judging with fire from the heavens. The most well known is the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, when He rained down fire and brimstone from the heavens and consumed the city and all that was in it due to their great sin.
that great sin is over us now. That great sin of homosexuality that is just everything against what God has spoken of. But God judges as He will judge. Genesis 19:24-25. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And He overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. We're reminded of this event in the next verse, that God specifically states that the way of the ungodly shall perish. As Psalms 1:5 tells us, therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of righteousness. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. In verse 6, who can stand before His indignation? Who can abide in the fierceness of His anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by Him. Nothing or no one, as we see over and over again in Scripture, as we see over and over again in history, nothing can stand up to the wrath of God. Man in his sinful self thinks that he is invincible, yet he is one step away from being a pile of ash. Malachi 3:2 and Malachi 4:1. But who may abide the day of His coming? Who shall stand when He appears? For He is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud and all that do wickedly shall be stubborn. And the day that cometh shall burn them up. And the Lord of the host, saith the Lord of the host, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. When we think about the wrath of God, for the most part, it's ignored by man. It's made light of. It's called a fairy tale. It's called a lie. It's joked about all the time in people's slang references to the place of eternal damnation. Man does not believe there is such a thing. Or if he says he believes that, there's something that he can do or must do to escape such a place. But yet, it is a real place. It is a place of eternal torment. A place of never-ending thirst. A place where there is no presence of God. But every occupant knows that there is no true God. It is a place where the soul never dies. A place where immeasurable pain never ends. A place where the debt is never paid. There is no escape. There is no parole. There is no release. As long as there is the one true God, there will be a place of eternal damnation. How did Jesus define hell? Nothing in the words He said was anything but solemn. There was no joking. There was no making light of. It is a real place occupied by real living people. And who, as Mark 9:42 tells us, these are Jesus' words. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in Me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and he will cast into the sea. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. For it is better for thee to enter into life maimed than to having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thy eye offend thee, pluck it out. it is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched." That is the words of our Savior. He made no bones about it. He didn't pull any punches. He didn't say, "You have a chance." There is no chance. Only in the Lord Jesus Christ can one escape the eternal fires of hell. When our Savior related the account, once again, his words of the rich man and Lazarus, it speaks of the isolation of the occupants of hell from the occupants of heaven. There is no escape. There is no relief. Certainly a very familiar portion of Scripture, but certainly one that is very important. Luke 16:19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table, moreover the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and seeing Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." But Abraham said, "Son, remember thou in thy lifetime receiveth the good things, and likewise Lazarus the evil things. Now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from hence." This man wanted just a wet finger placed on his tongue. That's how terrible the torment was. He didn't ask for a bottle of water, a cooler water. He just asked. And he didn't ask to leave. He understood that he was there forever, as we see further on in that chapter. He just wanted a man to put his finger in water and touch his tongue. Man can believe it or not, as with all God's promises and truth, his belief does not change one thing. If it be the Word of God, there is no variation. There is no allowance for man and his pride and all he's got going for him. It's interpretation. In his pride, man believes that he is superior to all things, that he is top dog, and that everything and everyone else must cower to his wishes and wants, and that includes God. And that is the thrust of false religion. They believe that they can be over God. Scripture shows us we've got that in our sinful nature. We got that from the Prince of Pride. And once again, no matter the unbelief, the making light of it, it is set forth in God's Word. Isaiah 14:12. "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend unto heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend upon the house of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Satan, he's real. He is not some myth. He is not the imagination of man. He is not the lead character in comic books with a forked tail. He is the enemy of God. He is the enemy of God's elect. He will never win. He will never overcome God, or he will never overcome any of God's people. though he would if he could. And we are warned in God's word over and over and over again of his power and his diligence. As 1 Peter 5:8 tells us, be sober, be diligent, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion walking about, seeking whom he may devour. His power is shown in the very account of his trying to bribe the Lord Jesus Christ to defy the Holy Father. There in Matthew 4, beginning in verse 4, he said, but he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him up on the very high pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against the stone. Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again, the devil take him up unto an exceeding high mountain, and show him all the world, show him all the great kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he saith unto them, all these things, showing the power of Satan, that they belonged unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then Jesus saith unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. As saints of God, and it's very easy to do, but as saints of God, we cannot allow ourselves to be callous to the power of Satan. It is so easy to fall into those traps that he sets before. It's easy to ignore the word of God and think that we as individuals can handle his attack. We cannot. It is a relentless attack that demands a continuous vigilance, excuse me, in God's word, not in our own pitiful effort. We're commanded in the New Testament to put on the whole armor that we are to be prepared for and to anticipate battle with the prince of darkness. Satan is not a myth. He's not a fairy tale. He is real, and we're to be prepared. Ephesians 6:11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness in this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Therefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that he may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Yet with all his power, and we've seen that demonstrated in these verses, power that you have must remember that is allowed by God, with all that one would think that he has accomplished, he will experience the very wrath of God, just as every unbeliever to ever walk the face of the earth. He will not, as many proclaim, and many claim that he does now, rule the place of torment. That alone is the power of God. As promised, God will cast him into the lake of fire, never to tempt his elect again, that he will be tormented day and night throughout all eternity, as Revelation 20:10 tells us. And the devil that deceived them will cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophets are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. It will never end. Never end. In that next verse, we see grace. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust him. Basically, up until now, Nahum has pictured God as the God of wrath. But Nahum was preaching unto the people of God. And the action of his wrath, we see Nahum has told him, or the result of his jealousy of his people. His fury and his vengeance are seen in handling those that persecute and abhor his person, that hate him, that hate his people. Now, in this one verse, he shows that God is a God of grace, a God of unmerited favor. No man deserves the favor of God. No man can earn the favor of God. Only God can give grace unto men that he chose before the world ever was. God's grace does not honor and glorify man, but honors and glorifies him. We cannot purchase grace with good works. We have no ability to obtain grace. It is given unto us only through the redemptive blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is the work of God from start to finish. Man has no ability to save himself, as Psalm 37:39, but the salvation of righteous is of the Lord. He is their strength in the time of the trouble, and the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him. The word trust there means faith, that God-given faith to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. God knows each and every one of us individually. He always has. And he always will. We're his. We belong to him. We're his possession. And Satan, as powerful and wicked that he is, as we've seen in Scripture, cannot rip us from his hand. 2 Timothy 2:19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. It is the very foundation of God that assures us that he knows each and every one of his own, has known us, and will know us throughout all eternity. His knowing us, our abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ because of his work of grace, his redeeming blood, allows us to depart from iniquity. And there will be a day when we will completely depart. Nothing in ourselves allows that. We are without ability. Any good works that comes about because on our part are not our own. They are for the glory and honor of God given unto us by God. It is because of his foundation, not ours, that we experience his grace, permanent grace, never to be forsaken, never to be recalled. As the song says, grace that is greater than all our sins. We are a part of God's eternal foundation, never failing, never crumbling, never faltering, but everlasting. As Proverbs 10:25 tells us, as the whirlwind passeth, so is the wicked no more, but the righteous is an everlasting foundation. God knows each and every one of his own personally. It is not some foreign relationship. It is as a father knows his child, yet in a much deeper spiritual sense, way deeper. My favorite book in all the Bible, chapter in all the Bible, contains the very deep truth that explains our relationship with God the Father through the redemptive work of God the Son, often called the intercessory prayer. You have to remember, it is the intimate conversation of God with God. It is not the words of man, but the very words of the Savior. John 17:6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and God gave it to me. And they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them. And they have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. For they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. There is no greater grace given than through the precious Savior. No comparison. Nothing equals what was accomplished in the redemptive work. Nothing. Christ and Christ alone was the only acceptable sacrifice. It is a holy and righteous God for the sins of His own. It was a one-time event. There is no renewal. It is all done. And He cried, as He cried from the cross, it is finished. And as He declared in that same chapter there, verse 22, in this conversation with God, despite the braggadocio of religious man, there is no glory and righteousness in man. It is all in the triune God, and we are one with Him. And the glory which Thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. And I in them, and Thou in me, that they may be made perfect and one, and that the world may know that Thou hast sent me, and hast loved them, and hast loved me. Father, I will that they also which Thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which Thou hast given me. For Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known Thee, but I have known Thee, and have known that Thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them Thy name, and will declare that the love wherewith Thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. In the next 2 weeks, we'll be bombarded with Easter. Much has been made of the persecution and torture of man to Christ preceding this crucifixion of our Savior. And certainly, all that was done was horrendous. He was scourged. He was spit upon. They plucked out his head. There was a crown of thorns. He was beaten until he was not even recognized as a man. And certainly it has been the subject of countless books, papers, movies, plays, and it's horrible, and it is horrible. It's horrific as it is. Nothing compares to the last 3 hours of His earthly life. From high noon till 3 p.m, the brightest time of the day normally, when the sun usually shines down with its most intense light, there was utter darkness. Matthew 27:45. Now from the 6th hour there was darkness over all the land unto the 9th hour. From the heat of the day to the darkest, coldest part of the night, our Lord hung upon that cross alone. In His final hour, alone. Because in the mandate of the redemption, for the redemption of His own, there is only one way it could be accomplished. Alone. The darkness shows the judgment of God that results in His wrath, as we see in Exodus 10:22. And Moses stretched forth his hand towards heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. Darkness. God is grieved over what must be done. Jesus must now be made sin for each and every one of His elect. There is only one way that God's plan and purpose can be carried out. This is the hardest task in the redemptive process for the Savior. That the Father would turn His back upon Him. That He alone would take upon Himself the sin of all His own. As 2 Corinthians 5:18 tells us, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given unto us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation." Now, then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you, in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He spoke of this just before his death, there at the last meal with the disciples. Matthew 26:28. "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sin." He knew the difficulty of what was involved in the perfect plan of redemption. As he prayed in the garden, we see the very agony of his soul. As Mark 14:35 says, "And he went forward a little, and he fell on the ground and prayed, if it were possible, the hour might pass from me. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt." When we look at the cup in Scripture, it's often looked as a symbol of divine wrath, as we see there in Isaiah 51:17. "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, for thou hast drunk at the hand of the Lord this cup of fury. Thou hast drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out." He knew he had to take this cup. But he knew that it was not just something that would pass. He knew that it was not just something that would be easy. It would be the most difficult thing ever in time for him to take these sins, our sins, upon himself. For the redemptive work of Christ to be complete, this has to take place. There is no bypassing it. There is no sugarcoating it. It had to happen. And it did, that dark day on Calvary, as our precious Lord hung on the cross. As Hebrews 9:28 tells us, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time, without sin unto salvation." For those 3 hours, God the Father turned his back on God the Son. He could not, he cannot ever look upon sin. All our sins were placed upon Christ. He alone did this for his own people. Nothing else would be sufficient. Reminded of those verses in Isaiah, "Yet it pleased that the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, and he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servants justify me, for he shall bear their iniquity." The wrath of God that was to be ours was taken away. In the redemptive blood that poured down from the cross, it was taken away. We were forgiven forever. Our sins never to be held against us, never to be put in our face, cast as far away as the east is from the west. This is the absolute perfection of grace, the ultimate definition of unmerited faith, that the very King of Heaven would take upon himself our sins and to pay the debt to a holy and a righteous God. As his last statement said from that cross, when all the debt was placed upon him, he cried out, "It is finished." John 19:30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Surely our God is a God of grace. Just as surely he is a God of wrath. Nothing the natural man says or the natural man thinks will change any of that. It is sure a promise as his word that we have here before us. I don't believe in science, but I don't believe in happenstance either. Janice was picking a song yesterday for the service this morning. And when I walked in, she was playing Lead Me to Calvary. I thought to myself, that's what we need to be every day, is the Lord to lead us to Calvary. Amen. To see what a price was paid. To understand where we have been placed in the very glory of God. Nothing in ourselves, nothing at all. The chorus says, "Lest I forget your sympathy, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary." Heavenly Father, thank you for these words. Thank you for this that shows us what a price was paid, that we can never, in our sinful self and in our fleshly body, we can never come to grips with what it costs. But in what we see, Lord, in what you have shown us, we see what a tremendous price was paid. No greater price. None. No greater price has ever been paid. And that price was accepted by you, as you shown when you raised him from the dead. When you raised him up back to his rightful place on the right hand of the Father, serving as our mediator, serving as our advocate. Oh, what a blessing this is, Lord. Thank you. Thank you.